Father in heaven, we thank you for letting us gather together as a body of believers, having been purchased as a ransom, your blood as a ransom paid for our sins. We thank you that we belong to you, not just our sins forgiven, but we are your possession. And we thank you, and we thank you that we can read the scriptures as people that have been born again. We can read Revelation from a different perspective than perhaps someone who doesn't know you. And we would pray, if there's any here today that doesn't know you, that hearing what you say is coming will cause repentance. And for each of us, we pray that as we consider things that will happen, what we believe after we have been raptured from the earth, we pray that instead of just looking at this like, what does it matter, that we would see it as you are the God who does fulfill your word, and you call us right now to live holy lives for you, to have no stake in the world, but to live in this world, yet not being a part of it. We pray that you would help us to shine brighter as Christians in this dark age and not be a party to the decline and the deception that's going on. We pray for help and strength and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We could read the entire, next week I'll have Trevor read the entire chapter for us, but today I'm just going to read the first two verses. I watched as a lamb opened the first of seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So we're looking at the big picture, first of all, the big picture of the seven seal judgment, so we can kind of frame where we're at and where we're going. If you remember, what marked this as a special event is what transpired in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And there had been, when John sees the vision of what's happening in heaven, it's still future to us. It hasn't happened yet. So John is catching a vision future, much like Daniel saw a vision future to him. So it sounds like it's happening in real time. That's how lively the visions were and what John wrote down. He's writing what he saw, but what's going to come. And so in John's day, it would have to be one of those, we've waited a long time to see these things fulfilled. And in the vision, John sees it. Well, God calls the things that are not as though they are. And so, though it was a vision, it is as good as done, and it will happen one of these days, and we don't know when, but in that vision, John sees Jesus take the title and deed of the earth from the Father's hand. And when that happens, we see John, Revelation chapter 6, where we are right now, when he takes that scroll, the judgment of God begins to unfold against all the godlessness and all the wickedness of men, against devil and rebels. And we're going to see it start today in Revelation chapter 6. What's important when we think about judgment and judgment on the earth and judgment against rebels is understanding God's judgment is not without warrant. He is a holy God, and he's judging men for their sin and their rebellion against him. And if you remember, going back, you know, tying all scripture together, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you see Adam forfeit the very dominion he was given as he was commanded to take dominion of the earth, and indeed he did, until he sinned. And when Adam sinned, according to Genesis in Romans chapter 5, he forfeited dominion and headship over humanity in the sense of a holy headship, a righteous headship. He forfeited all that he had been given. And the glory of Revelation is that we begin to see that not only does Jesus carry out the will of God, but he actually reclaims the very thing that Adam lost. What Adam forfeited, Christ regains. If you were watching a football game, and I love football, and if a team forfeits, that's it. It is done. They can never rework it so they'll get the victory. It's over. But when Jesus Christ came, he came to reclaim that which was lost. And the very first work he did was reclaim headship of humanity through his death on the cross. You can read all this in Romans chapter 5. This reheading of the human race is essential for our understanding to know why do we make a big deal out of Jesus as Lord? And why do we look at Revelation and anticipate his sitting on David's throne for 1,000 years? Because when that happens, then we know for sure that Christ is exactly who he is. We know it by faith, but we'll see it with our eyes that he is exactly who he says he is. He is the Son of God, to be sure. He is the Son of David, to be sure. But when he comes and sits on that throne, he will come representing all men, and we will see him as the glorious head of humanity in all righteousness and goodness, just as God had created Adam to be. So when Adam forfeited his rightful dominion over the earth, he forfeited his righteous headship. Just underscore that and mark it, because it really matters when we think about the redemption story. He redeemed us from the pit. He saved us from our sins. He forgave all our sins, and he crowns us with love and compassion. And we belong to him because Christ purchased us, because he reheaded the human race. And you can read on page one here, you can read the Romans passages. They're very important, and it's just a good study for you to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. So the judgments that are coming forward in Revelation, terrible as they are judgments that are just and they are appropriate against the devil and all rebels. And we can't use those words lightly, because we could all say, I was once a rebel too. I once walked in this world without God and without hope. But God in his great mercy reached down, in a matter of speaking, and sent his son. He stooped and gave his son for me, for you. We were due the judgment of God. But when he judges the devil and all rebels, he will judge people that are completely, ones that are completely unrepentant. At the same time, the judgments of God clear the way for the righteous rule of Christ to sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. The judgments have to happen. He will not rule over an unrighteous kingdom. He will purge the kingdom of all unrighteousness. And through the 1,000 years, apparently there's still rebels on the earth, but they're all under subjection to Christ. They may be rebels in their heart, but they don't carry out their rebellious plans. He is the Lord, and he rules over the earth during that 1,000-year reign, and it's a righteous rule, and people will be glad. The people of God that are alive and that are on the earth at that time, that are brought with him, will be glad to see the righteous rule of Christ. So all that we see in this opening of the seals is just steps toward the Davidic rule of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, which sets the stage then for the eternal reign when Jesus Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. So let's look at the seven seals and what I think in good Bible study fashion, John MacArthur did a great thing when he shows us the parallels of the seven seals of Revelation chapter 6 and following, 6 through 19, with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And so this chart we have here, just for our information, you can keep it handy, because when you read Matthew chapter 24, you can see Jesus already spoke of these very judgments, and John puts them in clear order in Revelation in chapter 6 and following. So you can look at that chart later on and just see and look at Matthew, do comparison in that. It's very important. It's a nice chart. Maybe you can keep it handy, stuffed in your Bible for future reference as we go through Revelation. We'll refer back to Matthew 24 as we go through the seven seals. The seven seals span a time of 7 years. And so that 7 years is going to feel like an eternity if you would be here on earth. It'll be a day of darkness and of gloom, as the prophet Amos says. It won't be a day of joy. It will be a day of sorrow and a day of wretchedness for all humanity that's still on the earth. Even people will become Christians during the time of the tribulation. They will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during a period of, I think, the first half of the tribulation. I think believers will come, and they will all be martyred for their faith. There will be no closet Christians during the period of tribulation. But at the same time, all humanity during this time of tribulation will live in utter despair, for they'll be reaping what their sins have sown. They'll reap the whirlwind. And we're going to talk about what that's going to look like a little bit as we go into this today. I'm not going to recover what in part B there on page 106 of the Daniel 77s or the 70 weeks. You can do that. But it's just interesting to know that these Daniel's vision and Revelation, the seals in Revelation, parallel each other quite well as far as the timeline goes. So you can review that, and we spent all our time last week on this. But it's just interesting to know for us that the Bible is the discussion of judgment and the seals is not something that the Bible just throws on us in Revelation. You can look at Scripture from beginning to end. God has had this countdown happening. He will glorify himself, and he has by sending his son. So let's go on to part C there on page 107 to understand something of the chronology, because as we get into these seals, it's going to always be good to know that there's an actual plan. God has a plan so often, and I think it's important also to know there's been so much speculation on what happens when, and are we in tribulation now? Have we been experiencing the seals now? But I think that the Scripture bears out that we have not yet experienced these. We've seen things that are like them, and you can oftentimes see in Scripture certain things that happen at this time. You can almost overlay and see it happen here. For instance, Greg and I were talking about Jesus' warning to the disciples in Matthew 24 concerning when you see these certain things happening, flee the city. And in AD 70, when Jerusalem fell by the Roman general Titus, there were not Christians found in Jerusalem. They had listened to the Lord as he gave them an immediate warning: when these things happen, flee Jerusalem. And they did. They listened to what the Lord told them. Now, when it comes to the, as Matthew 24 bears out, speaking about the end times also. So we see the warnings that he gives for people then. And so it's just not, so we can look at and say, well, we can see things that have happened in history. Those may have been the seals. They may have been precursors. They looked like it. But these that we see in Revelation have not yet happened. Seals 1 through 4 is thought to be the first half of the tribulation. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 9, 21. Seal number 5 that we'll get to in a few weeks is considered the middle of the tribulation, that tipping point in the tribulation, right at the very middle. And at the middle, it's the bridge. It's between the events of the first and second half. You can see the shattering of earth and heaven at seal 5. And things are changing, because now in seal 6 and 7, the last seals from Revelation 15, 1 through chapter 16, 21, you're going to be seeing the undiluted wrath of God in Revelation. Why is this important? We say we're not going to be here. I got to keep reminding us of this. It is you think of the prophets in the Old Testament to Jerusalem. They were told by the Lord what was going to happen, and they were told some would be spared, but it didn't make any, they didn't just speak to those people. He talked to the prophet would speak to Israel, warning them to repent. If you knew a tornado was going to knock your neighbor's house down, would you keep sitting on your porch and just say, whatever? No, you would run and you'd tell them, a tornado's coming. But yet, so often, we don't even look at unbelieving friends and think, it is worth my reputation, perhaps even my life, to warn them of the coming wrath of God. The wrath of God won't only take place in the future, the wrath of God will take place upon someone that dies lost in their sins. We need to have it in our minds. We don't know when the day is going to be, so we don't just sit and wait until the last moment and then tell people, oh, by the way, we're about to check out. The rapture's about to happen, and we'll be gone. But just so you'll know, before we check out, what happened? So we're calling you to repent. We need to be thinking about calling people to repentance now. Even the church called to repentance now. Because it does matter how we look at Revelation. We look at Revelation from different perspectives. John writes it from two perspectives, the perspective of heaven and the perspective of earth. And I've taken the time to list all the points in Revelation where he is describing events from heaven's point of view. And when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, that was clearly it from heaven's point of view, exactly what was happening in heaven. You get in, though, to chapter 6, and you begin seeing things happening from earth's perspective. What's happening on earth when these seals, wars, judgments, peace, which we'll see today, all the things that are happening from earth's perspective, from a human perspective. But there's kind of an interchange back and forth in Revelation from perspectives from heaven and earth. And you can look those up. I think it's just a neat study. So take some time later on. So let's get into the first seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. This is where it gets interesting, and I hope that you find it to be interesting today. We say John's witness. John watched. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. I watched it. Can you imagine that? He takes the seal. Christ stands in the center of the throne room of heaven and takes the title and deed to earth. And now he begins to open the seals. He begins the reclamation and the restoration process to take back that which was forfeited. I almost said stolen. The devil stole nothing. He comes to steal, but he can't steal what we don't give him. Remember that. Because Adam gave up what the devil to the devil, what he wanted, which was dominion. And look at the temptations of Christ. Every temptation is an effort to rub it in the face of God to say, look what I took from you. And Jesus, as our champion, as the conqueror, doesn't even take the bait. He stands on the word of truth, and he stands victorious, reclaiming that which Adam forfeited. Jesus is the victor. And John watches the Lamb. So this is a great occasion when Jesus takes, when the Lamb takes the scroll. And what we have to understand, it's this Lamb who takes the scroll that initiates the judgments. People don't initiate the judgments. God initiates the judgments. It's at the word of Christ, the Lamb of God. And as he opens the first seal, he initiates the judgments. Now, it's interesting in verse 1, it's one of the four living creatures that gives the command. Do you have to remember angels or creatures created by God who don't have a sin nature do the bidding of the Lord as if it's the Lord himself doing it? Do you understand? It's why it was so important when God spoke through the prophets that the prophets spoke exactly as God said. Because they were the voice of God to people on earth. Angels and creatures, one of the four living creatures, speaks as though speaking the very words of God. And with a loud voice like thunder, and we've heard the thunderous voice throughout Revelation, if you've read it through a couple times, come. Now, who's he saying come to? Some have argued he's saying come to the church. Or he's saying come to John. John, come. I don't think so. I think he is summoning the first rider as that seal is opened, calling for the rider on the white horse to come. It's a command of divine, it's a divine command. Meaning, and I think the ultimate meaning here is it is the Lord who orchestrates the judgments. All judgments are subject to the Lord. Not one judgment occurs apart from the will of God. And we see the Lamb call. So it's the Lord Jesus saying, come. And he's summoning that first judgment into his presence. So let's look at the white horse and its rider. The rider of the white horse is not the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation chapter 6. First time I ever heard that, I couldn't believe it because I was a little confused. You mean the first seal judgment? Of course it'd be the Lord Jesus who's doing it. No, he commands it. This rider is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The chart below gives us a good view of the differences between the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 and the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And if you're not familiar with that, you should go read Revelation chapter 19. It's a beautiful chapter concerning the Lord himself who mounts the white horse, and he comes not trying to win conquest, but comes as a conqueror. So if you just turn it, hold your place in 6, but also look in Revelation chapter 19. I think this comparison gives more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because chapter 2 tells us some things about this rider on the white horse. This rider rode at the command of Christ. Christ says, come, he comes. He says, go, he goes. So you can say that he rode out. I looked, and there was before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he rode out. He rode out. He went out on command, whereas the rider in Revelation chapter 19 is in command with authority. Notice his name is Faithful and True. And so he is the one in command. So we don't have one under command in 19, but he is the one in command. In chapter 6, the crown is given to the rider. In chapter 19, the rider has the crown. The crown's already, it's his already. It's not something that's given to him. And on his head are many crowns. They're already there. But John makes a clear point in chapter 6 to tell us that he was given a crown. Christ won the crown. He owned the crown. The rider held a bow in Revelation chapter 6, and there's no arrow. So there's nothing lethal or volatile about this rider on the white horse in chapter 6. But in chapter 19, the rider carries the sword. There is something lethal about his entrance into the scene in Revelation chapter 19. We can then discern from that this rider in chapter 6 is a rider who is coming to bring peace, but without war. Peace without conflict. You're going to hear that phrase throughout the seals, but in particular today, he's bringing peace without conflict. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus is bringing peace with conflict. In 19, he will bring the conflict in order to bring about peace. In Revelation 6, the rider appears at the beginning of the tribulation. In Revelation 19, the rider's coming at the end of the tribulation. In Revelation 6, the rider's trying to gain conquest. Trying. In Revelation 19, the rider's already conquered. On his robe is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's just good to have that in your mind, because that'll go with you well as we study Revelation. So the rider in Revelation 19 is the conquering Lord Jesus Christ. So question, is the rider in Revelation 6, 2 a real person? Because John, in a sense, personifies him, a horse and a rider. We see the same in all in seals 2, 3, and 4. But is this rider a real person? Now, I think it's important when we look at Revelation 6 and the seals, we have to contextualize what we see in the first seal and compare it with seals 2, 3, and 4. And it would appear to me, as we look at this, and well, it's just, we better take a look at it. The rider brings peace. He's at peace with at all cost. In chapter 6, verse 3, the second seal, here comes the rider in verse 4. Horse came out fiery red. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. So this war, you know, we have warfare going on. And then in 5, you have famine and so forth. in the fourth seal, in verse 7, it's a pale horse. His rider was named Death. So you begin seeing maybe these riders aren't people or persons. They are perhaps forces. The red horse and rider of the second seal is an impersonal force sent to take peace from the earth. So in chapter 6, verse 2, where you have the rider of the white horse coming to make peace at all costs, the second seal is opened, and this force comes in and steals the peace. That peace was temporary. The black horse and its rider, the third seal, is an impersonal force bringing famine to the land. It's just not a person doing this. It's an impersonal force bringing worldwide famine. And the pale horse, the fourth seal, is an impersonal force bringing death by war, famine, plague, beast, and beast gone wild. Can you imagine that? Stepping out your door over in Brown County and mountain lion gets you. Guess they're prowling around out your way, I've heard. Let's not scare you too much. But the whole earth will go mad. The animal kingdom will go wild in those days. And what causes that? It's not a person can't do that. These are impersonal forces at work. And let's see what this looked like. And John MacArthur made me think and agree with him on that, considering this rider on the white horse is an impersonal force, such as a global movement toward peace at all cost. And so this rider, this impersonal force, forces acting together, puts a yearning in the heart of humanity to have peace at all costs. Where people are willing, and we're going to look at some examples here, but people are willing to give up their rights or their freedoms or their liberties for the good of humanity. Whatever it takes, we just want peace. We're tired of all this conflict. And we can begin seeing this starting to happen throughout the world. You've probably heard people in your own circles somewhere along the line say that. We're just tired of it. You can look back in history and you can see recent history with World War I and World War II that you had, that was to be the war to end all wars, and we will do whatever it takes to have peace, and yet it led to war. You had treaties signed that people gave up their rights as nations just in order to have peace. So it's not something that's not familiar to all of us. But you got to wonder, it's not like most of us are pretty individualistic and rugged, and we have our freedoms and we love them, and we oftentimes will read Revelation chapter 6 and think, oh, this day when the first seal is open, it just happened. It's like a light switch went on and now we have peace at all costs. People just gave up their rights. Well, I don't believe it happens that way. Some examples of this is we hear the word globalization an awful lot. We heard the word nationalists. Somebody's a nationalist, meaning they love their country, they hold it dear. We have constitutionalists, they hold their constitution dear, but we have now, we hear the word more and more globalization or globalists, people that hold that we're one humanity, let's live as one humanity, let's get along as one humanity. So we have examples of globalization for the betterment and for the safety and the prosperity of all humanity. In this quest for, because I'm trying to help you to understand that this movement toward the seal and opening of the seal in Revelation 6, it's just not a light switch that comes on. People are being groomed and have been groomed for millennia to believe the lie that we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be deceived. And you can't pull the wool over someone's eyes overnight. It's like the proverbial frog in the frying pan. And every time that you or I, for instance, on a smaller micro level, whenever you and I give way, we give permission to ourselves to indulge in sin, it's like the proverbial frog in the frying pan. We become accustomed to it. And then pretty soon it doesn't even seem like it's sin anymore. Bad attitudes, sinful attitudes, actions that hurt other people that seem normal to us, that is something that doesn't happen overnight. You acquire an appetite for sin. And what we see here when this writer comes in Revelation 6, humanity has developed an appetite for being dominated, an appetite to yield to the authorities because they're going to know best of what to do. So you understand people are, the devil is at work, society is at work, powers are at work to brainwash or to cause people to go into spiritual slumber, Christians included. Take the COVID crisis, for instance. I am not speaking, this is not an argument for or against vaccinations, because I know we have differing of opinion. But what I am saying, I really believe it. We saw certain things happen that we saw the earth, the people of earth buy into in many areas. And that is, for instance, a global agreement on suspended international travel. Everyone agreed to it. Early, and you could say, yeah, but it was early on in the COVID crisis. So what, we didn't know what to do. But nothing ever, I'm not even going to go into the argument, except we had a global agreement. Understand that. We had a global agreement to institutionalize the lockdown of citizens in countries all over the world. The Webbers were here just a week or so ago, and they told us about that. There is a global consensus to damage, maybe damage is a leading word, but to damage economies for the global good. Well, it may cost jobs, but it's for the safety of the people, of the population. We know that shuttering these businesses is going to be painful, and pretty soon people begin to become accustomed to it globally. I'm talking about a global consensus. I'm not talking about you necessarily, because you may have been kicking against it the whole way. But the consensus was, we hear government leaders saying things that was that they were in consensus. There's a that the global consensus concerning what businesses were essential and non-essential. Churches were non-essential, which Christians should say immediately, that's wrong. Churches are essential. And if it was my business that was being labeled, I would say my business is essential because my family is essential. We had global mandates by the World Health Organization concerning masking and vaccinations. No matter how you feel about it, no matter your opinion, there was a global consensus on what needs to be done. There was a global consensus in favor of agreement with the mandates and with the criminalization of disagreement with mandates and disagreement with the science. Facebook shut people down. You could no longer have a conversation concerning agreement, disagreement. There was a global consensus powerful enough to split families and friends, and conversations could no longer take place. That is a slow turning up of the heat of mind control and deception, in my opinion. A lot of this is my opinion, but it's my observations as I wonder, how do things possibly get to the point where people would just swoon over a rider on a white horse or an impersonal force calling for peace at all costs? Global consensus concerning to the voluntary setting aside of national sovereignty, constitutional privileges and personal liberties for the good of mankind. You're being asked to sacrifice them for the good of mankind. That was just in the COVID thing. And you could say, yeah, but look what happened. We're not doing all that anymore. Test run, getting people used to it, in my opinion. But I'm just looking at it from a standpoint of how quickly minds can be changed. And how quickly people will think in terms of the global community. Because I'm talking globally, because the Bible speaks globally in Revelation. So we see governments that would quickly yield sovereignty to this impersonal forces. Other examples of globalization, which in my opinion serve to groom humanity, including Christians at times, for eventual the event. For instance, it became offensive to have a disagreement with someone concerning your opinions on the vaccination or masking. And now people are walking on eggshells when it comes to telling the truth concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of factors that play into this, because for years, the teaching in schools about everything's relative, situational ethics, things like that all serve to groom and to prepare minds to accept things. And you have people that would argue for the truth, and yet you could say, well, that's your truth. My truth is other than your truth. And a Christian would say, no, no, there's absolute truth, and I'm proclaiming absolute. Well, that's fine for you, but it's not for me. Friends, that is not just someone's opinion. That is a person that has been groomed to deny the truth. So other examples of globalization which groom humanity for the eventual introduction of both a one-world leader, which we'll see in Revelation 13, the beast, and a one-world government, or the New World Order. Some examples, like it or not, there's a current relentless pursuit, push toward global equity. Not equality, equity. And it works this way. Bring someone down to put this person more on an even track. Like it or not, I think that that's grooming. They do it through equity, through climate change initiatives. Whatever you think about that, when you start crippling people for their use of energy or whatever, but climate change initiatives, and we can talk about more of this. I told Nathan, I said, this is just going to be a flyover, and then we can have discussions later. Global monetary regulations by the IMF. Manipulating economies through their decisions. I mean, all this is getting people used to the idea of intrusion without thinking it's an intrusion. My neighbor used to walk into my house, and I didn't think anything about it because it happened so much. It became normal. And then one day, it's like, this isn't normal. I was taking a bath. And I was like, out of here. But I had to wake up, you know. And then you have the institutionalizing of Marxist ideologies through centralization of government authority. Centralizing government through, for instance, national law enforcement instead of local municipalities being responsible for their policing. Nationalizing election laws rather than local municipalities being responsible for it. The centralization of government pushes us toward these ideologies which have their origins in Marxism. You have the forced critical race theory through educational and media indoctrination. It's happening. It is happening all over. It's happening. Not, you know, you can judge everything in the world by what happens here, but that's foolish. It's happening all over the world in different places at different levels of intensity. But it is happening. And the easiest thing to do, I don't want to get involved in that, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. And the next thing you know, you're having to get along or get out. Global acceptance of the LGBTQ plus agenda, which is spreading throughout our culture and throughout the world. You can't even have a conversation anymore. Your opinion, if you are taking a biblical view, becomes an attack against someone rather than an exploration of truth. We're going to get to a point here as we wrap this up soon. The examples of institutions and groups with global influence, ones to pay attention to, the World Economic Forum. Manipulators through wealth and through subversion of governments. World Health Organizations, manipulation through wealth and subversion of governments and peoples. World Council of Churches came to my mind when you think about this. And the churches that are involved that spread the doctrine of Marxism throughout their populations. The current root cause of globalization, in my opinion, is Marxism. Why are we talking about these? I'll tell you why. Because they're current events that Revelation 6 sheds light on. And I'm not saying the seal has opened what we see right now, but these things are grooming the population to openly accept it and quickly. The Marxist movement and its global outreach, in my opinion, is the root cause of globalization. Marxism is an impersonal force. It is a plan. They have the tenets of Marxism, but it's an impersonal force that has two primary pillars, in my opinion. The first pillar is it's a celebration of humanity over religion. It's humanist. Humanistic. So humanity defeats religion in Marxism. We don't need religion. We need humanity. But not just everyone. We just need an elite few. There's a triumph of humanity over God as a second pillar. Marxism doesn't just think that. They push that humanity over God and over anyone that claims to believe in God. In Russia, for probably the best case study is to look at Russia. And from, I forget the 70 years from when it started to when it was unraveled in 1989, essentially. But during that time, there were millions and millions of Christians killed. There were hundreds of thousands of pastors murdered on some faraway island in the Arctic Circle north of Siberia, frozen and tortured because they were ministers of the gospel and they would not get along and preach the message of Marxism. 49,000 churches were destroyed in just a matter of years in Russia. And to Putin's credit, today those churches are being rebuilt in Russia. Putin is actually pushing for families to teach the Bible in their home. I know nothing more about Putin, but I've heard that about him and the fundings going forward. But the fact remains that Marxism has a deep-seated belief that humanity triumphs over God. There's no place for truth. And to the point, the power of impersonal forces in these global actions cannot be attributed to one person. So you can't blame Biden. You can't blame Trump. You can't blame any one person. It is a collective which fits right into the Marxist ideology. So how will the white horse and its rider succeed? How will it succeed? Number one, it will succeed by attempting to do what its big brother, the beast, is going to actually do. This impersonal force will fail, but it'll push that agenda of peace without conflict, and it'll do it through deceit. This rider of the first seal will fail, but the efforts will set the stage for the coming Antichrist, which will be the ruler that no one will ever want. At first, yes, and we'll see this. We saw it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We're going to see it in Revelation 13. The whole world's going to go, yeah, we finally got the leader. And this will be a person. And this will be a person that will soon show its horn, so to speak. And its origins of the devil. But by that time, it'll be too late. People will have swooned over that Antichrist. But there's high probability that the horse and rider of the first seal, being the impersonal force of collective powers, will, for a season, satisfy the global desire for peace. And people want peace, and they're willing to do it. You can't even, when you have a community that can't have conversations and discussions and arguments without fear of having a gang fight or breaking out an arrest happening or people being silenced, you're heading that way. And people will yearn for peace at all costs. But as we see, when the second seal is open, that peace is gone in an instant. It's fast. And when further governments or judgments are poured out on people and nations, and they're crying out for a strong leader to save them and deliver humanity from war and pestilence, indeed that leader will be given. Humanity will turn to the beast before they turn to God, and won't turn to God and the Lamb who is slain. So in closing, we have to make a call to Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, listen. These are not profound applications. I only wish I knew how to do that. But it's a simple call. It's something that every Christian can do, regardless of how you think on some of the things I've talked about. You have an obligation to do what I'm about to talk about. And even though we believe, at least that's the position I take, that we'll be raptured before the seal judgments come, before that first seal is opened, the church will be gone. We must be drawing near to God now. Do you want to be brainwashed, indoctrinated while you're on earth? Do you want to stand before the Lord and say that you just went along to get along? Or do you want to stand firm and stand strong as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? Our God tells us, be holy because I am holy. We are to be a holy people, a people set apart, a people that don't just go with the flow of the world. We should be the burr in the saddle of every impersonal force and person that's pushing a Marxist agenda. And why? Christianity and Marxism cannot coexist. And we need to be those instead of cowering down for fear of not getting to watch our football games and eat our steaks and pizza. We need to start saying, I am not going to be quiet. And we have to stand firm. I don't want to do that, but I want to honor God. There is a God in heaven, and the trend sweeping the world is whatever. Whatever you want to believe is fine. It's your truth until you meet a Marxist. And then it is you may not believe that. So when we talk about the end times, it's real easy when we're among ourselves. But when we warn people of a coming judgment, you may not believe that. Maybe the answer that you hear. You may not talk about that in school. You may not talk about that on your lunch break at work. Honor God as your sovereign. The impersonal forces at work are competing for your allegiance today in both heart and mind. Be a person of the Word. Know your Bible. Obey the Bible. Live by it. Live according to it. Have someone in your life that can look at you and say, look, that attitude is so worldly. Or that attitude, it stinks. Whatever you got to say, but let's live according to it in love. And finally, give place in your heart and minds and efforts for truth. Think about things that are big thoughts. Think about things that are too big for you. Consider the Scripture. Stand for truth at all costs when given the opportunity to do so. A lot of us don't have a platform. We can oftentimes, maybe what I'm doing today, I don't know. I don't think I'm belly aching as much as, or complaining as much as trying to inform of a position I'd like for you to consider. But not all of us can speak to the big government. But we do have ones that we can reach out in some way, shape, or form and just stand for truth at all costs, because in this world, there is no place for truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give wisdom and help as we've thought about these things and as we consider our place in the world today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to, like Jude would say, snatch some from the fire, we believe that we are in the last days, as the Scripture teaches us. We pray that you would give us help and strength and courage and bravery and faith, and we would stand firm for truth in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.